And right off the bat, you know, I'd like to thank Mike and others for filling in for me for the last 134 weeks. You know, I can't tell you how many times I'm around here and people say to me, "You still work here?" Some of you thought that even as I'm walking up here, you know. But I tell people I'm in counseling, and so that's the RBC version of witness protection. I spend a lot of time in my 10-by-10 cell slash office meeting with people. Mike and I, with Mike not being here, Mike sent me a text, which ought to warm your hearts, to let you know just how Mike cares about me. And here's the text. Now, Mike, he does know how to text. He, of course, needs a GPS to get out of this building each time. But he does know how to text. And this is what he said. I told the people you were preaching this week, don't blow it. Just brings a tear to your eye, doesn't it? Such a tender moment from my senior pastor. And he also wants me to tell you that next week he's beginning a 4-part series called The Hard Truth. I don't know exactly what that series is, but we know if it's Mike, it's going to be good, and so we encourage you to be here. So that will begin next week to let you know he is back. But, you know, I don't know why Mike does this to himself. You know, he asked me to preach every so often, and he knows I'm going to make fun of him if I get up here. So, you know, and I've thought about this. I thought, you know, this is kind of like a woman in childbirth. They go through the horrible pain of childbirth. They say to themselves, this will be an only child. I'll never do this again. And then at some point, they fall back in and they have another child. This is Mike Minter allowing me to preach. Because I have done I have done announcements from Wegmans just so I could make fun of the fact that he is obsessed with that place. I have exposed what a torture it is to travel with him, and I've traveled with him extensively. In one service, I put this picture up when I preached. And still, he asked me to preach. So he really has no one to blame but himself. And so we're preaching today about lessons learned from counseling. So here's my next thing. There it is. You know, in all honesty, when you get up here to preach, and you know that Mike is normally here, there is a certain amount of pressure that comes with standing up here. I have been on staff for 23 years. I've known Mike for almost 40 years, but I've been on staff for almost for over 23 years now. And week in and week out, I see Mike and I hear Mike hit home runs from right up here. He is a very gifted communicator, but obviously a godly man, and things just flow out of him. And so it is a little intimidating. And recently, over the last 2 years, Mike has come up with this thing about having a tagline in his messages. So now you get up here to preach and you got to be thinking about this tagline thing. You know, it's this pithy little saying that he comes up with that allows us to remember what in the world he said during the service. And we walk out of here with it. So I'm thinking, you know, a tagline for counseling. What could be a tagline for counseling? And so I'm working through it. So this is the first one I thought of. It's just a thought. Okay. It's in seed form at this point, but here's the one I actually landed on. There are a lot of abnormal people in the world. Chances are you're one of them. The truth is that all of us are one of them. All of us are broken to some degree. All of us are controlling. All of us are prone to anxiety. No one is normal. You know, it's kind of like the psychiatrist who was meeting with his group for the first time and just kind of break the ice. He says to them, so why are we here? And one of them said, because we're not all there. And that's how my whole life feels sometimes. As someone who spends the majority of his time meeting with people and couples for the ministry of counseling, I've kind of developed, you know, what is a counselor really? A counselor is a beggar who knows where the bread is, showing it to the people who don't. All of us are beggars. All of us have been called into a role of guiding and helping others. The body of Christ is meant to work together. As a matter of fact, we know that until all of us come to a place of maturity, the job is not done. And so every one of us is a counselor. Christianity was never designed to be a solo act. It was always designed to be done in the company of community and with others. And so we walk with people in truth. And it's why the verse that was up there, Proverbs 20, verse 5, says, counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. A man of understanding will draw it out. Well, how do we become a person of understanding to be able to even do that? For us, we have an incredible advantage. And it's this right here, the Word of God. I heard a man say one time, I believe this book from cover to cover. I even believe the cover. It says Holy Bible. Absolutely, I believe that to be the inspired Word of God. And we will use it, and consistently at Reston Bible Church, we use it as the plumb line that we place truth against to make sure that we are aligned with what God has to say. And I understand that there are some here today who would not call yourself a believer. You would not say, I'm in the category of Christian. And as Jason was saying earlier, perhaps you're sort of here kind of kicking the tires of the Christian thing. Let me just tell you, I am so glad that you're here. I'm hoping that today, as we're looking at God's Word and at what it reveals about the heart of man, it'll cause you to be a little more curious about what God's Word has to say, and you will investigate it for yourself. And maybe you'll even think about something like Starting Point that was mentioned earlier, to where you can ask your questions and have an opportunity to kind of work it through. So we're hoping that you will just relax today. We don't want anything from you. We don't want your money. We're not going to try to sign you up for some tricky little thing. We would just like for you to sit back and take in the environment and take in what you'll hear this morning. Because this morning I'm going to walk us through different passages from the Scripture that I hope will help us point out what the living Word of God says to give us insights into our condition, and to then give us the opportunity and maybe a set of tools that will allow us to have impact on the lives of other people, that will allow us to have a counseling ministry that every one of us is called to be a part of. I believe that a very foundational thought for us to just get our brains around from the outset is that God created us. That is such an important foundational thought, that we are all creation of God. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 139, I'll just read you one passage. It's such a, the whole passage is a beautiful thing about the presence of God and his thoughts towards us. But in verse 13, it says this, for you have formed me in my inward parts, you have formed my inward parts, you have covered me in my mother's womb. The word covered is actually the idea of woven. And it's telling us that we've been woven together in the womb. As a matter of fact, if you were to look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, it tells us that even before we were in our mother's womb, God knew us. That is why as Christians, we hold to this idea that abortion is not right. Because we know from the conception that God's forming process began, and he's forming things uniquely in every one of us, things about our personality and our appearance and other things that he will use for his honor and glory. And so we know that the sanctity of life is found in the fact that we are known by God and we are woven together by God. And it's such a foundational thought. And because he is our creator, because he's the one who knows us inside and out, it only makes sense for us to allow him to be our teacher when it has to do with our heart. It only makes sense to be a part of his word to help us understand, why do we do the things we do? Why do we think the things that we think? Why is our heart prone to the things that it's prone to? And so that's where we begin today. So let me pray and then we'll get going. Gracious Father, we come before you, and Lord, we absolutely rely on you for truth. We know that your Holy Spirit is in us and resides here and leads us in truth. And so, Lord, we would pray this morning that we would know your truth. And Lord, you tell us your truth sets us free. And so we rely on you for that today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God's word has revealed many things. And one of the things it reveals is the heart of man. And essential in that idea is that it reveals to us that our heart is sinful from birth. Now, that's not really good news. And I kind of hate to start us on a downer, but it's the truth. We are born into sin. Scripture clearly tells us that. When Adam and Eve sinned, it says that their sin was then passed on from generation to generation, and all of us fall under the curse of Adam. Romans 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. In Psalm 51, it tells us, David's writing, and he says that in sin my mother conceived me. In Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The word all is an interesting word in the Greek. It means all. All have sinned. That's all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we know that because of our sin, our greatest driver in us is to please ourselves. We are selfish from the very outset. Every one of my children were born selfish. They came out of the womb screaming, "I want my way." It just sounded like, "Wah!" Parents, tell me, at what age did you decide to sit down with your kids and have this conversation? "Today, I'd like to teach you how to be selfish." Never had to have that conversation with your children. Why? Because they come out of the womb that way. Why do children run to be at the front of the line? Why did I'm the fourth out of five kids, but I still yelled shotgun when I was a kid. I should have said, like, you know, Brian Regan's line is, I should have been yelling backseat with a hump, and maybe I'd gotten that one, right? You know, I was never going to get the front seat, but I still yelled it because shotgun means I'm up front and the rest of you are back there rowing or doing whatever it is you're doing. And it doesn't change when we're adults. Yesterday, I fly back in from Florida. And I'm on airplanes a lot, and the same thing happens every single time. As you're moving up towards the gate, everybody has their hand on the belt, waiting. Because at the moment that you become to a full and complete stop, boom, everybody stands up and they start grabbing things like this. And what is going on there? They're hoping to be the first one meeting these last two people, you know, like this. I'm in front of you and I've won this space right here, you know, and the rest of us are kind of parked in the chairs watching them like, why are they doing that? You know, the thing hasn't even opened yet. We're still comfortable. But what is that? It's about me being ahead of you, and you watch it over and over. It's in our hearts. And that desire to be number one shows up in every kind of place you can imagine. I told the high school kids this story, and this is actually true. I have three children. We had three kids, so we could have one of each. Just kidding. My first two kids were actually, I think, self-parenting. We thought we were just really, really good parents, but then the Lord gave us our third child to show us that, no, you do not know anything about raising children, because Allie was born, and Allie is from the Latin meaning hurricane with an attitude. And God gave us her, and Allie from birth was one of these kids who just has a leader personality. You know, it's true. People that are leaders, typically you look back on their life and they were strong-willed children, and they're still strong-willed adults. And that was Allie. Everything in Allie's life was to lead. It was just in her. We would go for family walks and she had to be in front walking. And just to mess with her, I'd speed up and get in front of her, and you could watch the veins just go like this. And she had to speed up and get in front of us. And, you know, that's just the fun of parenting when you mess with them like that, you know. Well, one of the things that Allie loved to do was this game where she had these horses, and she liked for you to play horses with her. But whenever you played a game with Allie, you were just a prop. Because she told you everything you were supposed to do and everything you were supposed to say. And so really, anybody could have fit the role of prop for Allie, you know? And so whenever we would play ponies, her pony was always the fastest pony, strongest pony. It could fly, it had magic, and my pony was always a loser pony. Stuck to the ground with no abilities. It just laid there, and she was like, all around, and I just watch, you know, like this, you know, and then she'd tell me, like, say things like, what a great pony, you know, like, you know. So one day she says, "Daddy, can we play ponies?" And I say, "Yes." And before she can say anything, I say, "But my pony's the fastest." And you can just watch her face. It's like this, does not compute. And she's like, "No, Daddy, no, mine's the fastest." So, "Well, mine can fly and yours can't." "No, Daddy," like this. And now it's on. I mean, I am all in at this point. And so we're sitting on the floor, and I take my pony and I jump my pony. She's five at the time, so let's give you. I jump my pony onto the sofa and I said, "My pony can do this." And she gets up on her, she goes, "Mine can too." And I'm like, okay. And so I sit up on the couch, and we have shelves behind the couch. And so I go, and I jump it up like this. I go, "My pony can do this." Well, she has to actually stand on her tiptoes to get her pony up there, but she is determined. And she's like, "Mine can too." Well, so now here we go. So I stand up, 6'2". I take my pony and I stick my pony on the ceiling. And I say, "My pony can do this." And her gaskets just explode at that moment. And I am feeling so triumphant. And I look just past her. My wife's in the kitchen going, "What was at my heart? I didn't want to be loser pony guy anymore. I wanted to win. It was about me." And it has always been about me, and it's always been about you. And that's the lens through which we have looked at life over and over and over again, calculating what do we get from any given situation, even though we know as believers we've been called to something very different. Selfishness is at the heart of almost every evil and bad thing that I choose to do. because it's about me over you. Raise your hand if you have ever told something that was not true. Just raise your hand if you've ever told something that's not true. Okay. Raise your hand if you've ever taken something that didn't belong to you, even like the answer off of a test. Like, look around, a bunch of liars and thieves in this room. Lying is I protect me over you. I protect me over you, so I lie. Thievery is I take what I believe I deserve that you don't deserve. At the heart of every sin will be my desire to please me. Relationally, when I'm counseling couples, every couple who's sat in my office knows that the very beginning place that we're going to go is talking about selfishness, about the heart. Because selfishness drives issues in every relationship. I don't care if it's a marriage relationship, if it's a business relationship. When the wheels come off, at the heart of that, behind the curtain, is my desire to please me versus your desire to please you. And that's where the issues come from. And so in walking people through counseling, I'm teaching them consistently about we have to allow God's word to reveal our heart, and it reveals that I am a sinner from birth, the desire to please me. The other thing we know about the heart from the scriptures is that the heart will always struggle to be satisfied as it looks for something to worship. The heart will always struggle to be satisfied as it looks for something to worship. Proverbs 27 verse 20 says this, "The eyes of a man are never satisfied." The great philosopher Jerry Seinfeld says this, "Men don't want to know what's on TV, they want to know what else is on TV. That's why God gave us the remote." We are always looking for the next thing. And we are created to worship, and we will find something to worship. Let's look at a passage together in Psalm 115. It's an absurd passage when you read it through. Psalm 115. Verse 3 says this, "But our God is in the heaven and does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throats. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." It's a picture of somebody forming an idol, making it themselves, and then bowing down to it. It's absurd that someone would make an idol and then bow down to it. And we do the same thing. We're just not as overt as this. But we all have our idols, because we're created to worship, and we will find something to worship. Pick a god, any god. The right neighborhood can be a god. Our children, getting married, respect. Why does God demand our worship? You've heard Mike say this, and I think it's so insightful. Because he knows he created us to worship. And if we worship something that's not him, we will never be satisfied. And we will struggle with it because it can't produce what we believe or want it to produce. And the heart drives our longings. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "He put eternity in their hearts." And many times when that scripture is referenced, it's kind of referenced many times at missions conferences, where they'll talk about how every person is born with a God-shaped void that only God can fill. And there's a need for Christ in their life to fill that eternal need. But I have discovered in walking with people in counseling that all of us struggle in the exact same thing, trying to fill an eternal longing with temporal things. And I will spend a lot of effort trying to fit the square peg of the temporal into the round hole of the eternal. Pick any addiction that a believer can have. It could be novels, could be porn, video games, alcohol, doesn't matter. At its heart, it says, "I believe this does something for me that God cannot do." It was C.K. Chesterton who said, "Every time a man knocks on the door of a harlot, he is looking for God." And that is so true. He just doesn't know it. He's got a longing he's trying to fulfill, and he believes that will do it, and it will never do it. And we consistently have our things that we believe will fill it in for us. And it can be something as inane as a new relationship, new purchase, successful ministry, best yard on the block. I don't care what it is. We are always tempted, because we have these longings, to go after something, to worship something that will never satisfy. And if you're walking with someone who's dissatisfied with their life, it's a great series of questions to run them through of what do they believe defines them? What do they believe defines them? If I believe my self-worth is found in the job that I have, then I will define myself by a number. And I will believe my worth is based on that. So if I lose that job, that position, I no longer have worth, because I've based my worth on something that can never satisfy me. And I am longing-based. My heart will always be there. Well, the next thing is God, through his word, has also explained our actions. The word of God explains why we do what we do. You know, in Luke 6, verse 45, it says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It tells us about our communication. Our heart always reveals our communication. My sister is a lawyer, and her area of practice is workman's comp. She has some incredible stories about the lengths that people will go to not work. But in her role as a lawyer, she says that when she meets with people, she deposes them, and there's always a court-ordered person there who is recording everything that's being said in this conversation. And her observation is that when people tell the truth, they can remember the truth when they get into court. When people lie, they can never quite get it right. And as she says, as a lawyer, you're sort of counting on that. Well, out of the abundance of the heart, our mouth speaks. And if our heart's confused, our mouth is confused. Things flow from our heart out of our mouth. Have you ever said this sometime? You're talking to somebody and you say something, and immediately you said, I didn't mean that. Yeah, you did. You just didn't mean for them to hear it. But you meant it because it came out of your mouth. It was in your heart. Out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth speaks. You know, there are things that people say in counseling sometimes that I think that there is a true disconnect between their brain and their mouth. I remember one time I was meeting with this 17-year-old guy, and the big issue was his relationship with his parents and how much he did not like living under their rules. And this was huge conflict within their home, how they had a set of guidelines and he was not willing to come under that. And he had voiced it very loudly about this, and he had acted out about this, about his desire to not be under their rules. And I remember in a counseling session, he looked at me and he says, I cannot wait till I turn 18 so I can join the Marines. You know, there are times in counseling where I wonder if my face looks the same as what's going on inside me. You know, like, in that moment, was I still going, or was I going, what? You know, like, our heart speaks. It also explains why I do not want to own my actions. The scriptures reveal why I do not want to own my actions. Several years ago, Curtis and Allie and I were headed back from Atlanta. We're headed back here to Virginia, and we decided to stop at a Chick-fil-A to eat. Now, I'm pretty sure for Christians that outside the Lord's Supper, Chick-fil-A is the most revered meal that we have. So we go into there, you know, and just can I just say this on a side note? You know, every Chick-fil-A has this saying up on the wall, and the saying is this: food is essential to life, therefore make it good. I'm thinking, didn't Truett Cathy say something more profound than that? You know, food is essential to life, therefore make it good. I think it should say, we've put something addictive in our chicken and Chick-fil-A sauce, just try to stop eating it, you know. Anyway, we get our food, we eat, we come out, and I'm backing out. And when I back out, I back right into a car going past me like this. We get out, and it's clear to everybody who's there that this is my fault, because I have run into her. We do the exchange of, you know, cards and the whole thing, and we get on the road. And for the next hour, as I'm driving, I am trying to convince myself how that was not my fault. I bet she was driving too fast in the parking lot. You know, it's Chick-fil-A. She was probably texting. I was going through all these scenarios that made it where it was her fault, not mine. You know what we call that? Suppressing truth in unrighteousness. It's my desire to embrace something and justify behavior so I don't have to be responsible. And the scripture reveals my heart on that. You know, in Romans chapter 1, it's a classic text explaining why men are guilty before God. And it is verse 18 where it says that men are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And we all do that. It's the gold medal round of rationalization. Here is a truth. I know it's truth. But I have to push that away in order to justify a behavior that I want to do. Every person who has an affair that I walk with, that's part of the process. They have to. They know it's wrong. There's not any question there. But they have to push truth away in order to justify behavior. So it becomes, my wife is not meeting my needs. My husband is not attentive to me. Whatever it may be, there's a rationalization that has to take place. It's just suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And it allows me to take truth, set it off to the side, and for me to do what I want to do. Every person that I've ever met with who is convinced that they should be marrying a non-believer does this. And they always bring God into the equation. Even though truth of Scripture says, do not be unequally yoked with the unbeliever. We know that we should not marry someone who is not a believer. In that conversation, they will say, I know God brought this person into my life and he wants me to marry them. No, he didn't, and no, he doesn't. Because God does not operate contrary to his word. He's not inconsistent that way. But in order for me to justify behavior, I have to push it away in some way. God does not operate contrary to his word. You know, a theme that I often go to in counseling is when I have feelings, I always have to take the feelings and place it next to truth. Because my feelings can be all over the map, and my feelings sometimes cannot be reliable. Not every time. Sometimes our feelings are very reliable. But I always take feelings and I place it next to truth because truth doesn't move. A friend of mine who's a Christian psychiatrist about anxiety, he says this, anxiety is a liar. And that's true. Anxiety lies to the person saying, this will turn out like this or this is going to happen. And in the moment, their feelings say, yes, that's going to happen. I always take truth and I set it next to feelings. Our feelings are a great gift, but they're not always the most reliable standard for accuracy. How many times have you had somebody, perhaps your spouse, who was supposed to meet with you and they're late? And then they're a little later where it's just sort of uncomfortable. What do we do? We start thinking the worst, like they've been in an accident. We start going down this road and our emotions can tell us we are absolutely right. And so now we're preparing ourselves for a phone call that is not going to happen. And eventually they drive up and we realize we always take our truths and our feelings and we set them side by side to make sure that the feelings are bound or are centered in what's really true. It explains my actions and it explains how my actions come about. Let's go to James chapter 1 together. James 1 gives us this downward spiral that leads to death. Death in the Bible means separation. It doesn't always mean physical death, although many times it does, where the soul and the body are separated. But many times it means separation from even our fellowship with God. But in here, starting in verse 13, it says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot tempt by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one, when he is tempted, he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth to death. Go back to verse 14, because that's what reveals our heart. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by what? By his own desires. We are desire-driven people. We do the things that we desire. Years ago, I was meeting with a group of guys, and we would meet every Tuesday morning at Einstein Bagel in Reston, and one time we were having this very philosophical discussion about sin and the battle to overcome it, and we've been going on and on for some period of time, and there was a man who's probably 10 years older than anybody in our group sitting at the next table. He finally just kind of interjects into our great theological moment and says, you sin because you wanna. Bingo, nailed it. Why? The things we desire are the things that we do. Look around your house. Perhaps you have a 60-inch flat-screen television. You know why you have it? Because you desired one. Not a big deal, but you desired that. And you may have gone to some rationalization, but you desired that. On the flip side, it explains why nobody has a poodle or a Buick. You know, I mean, it's, you know, we don't desire this. Okay, if you own a Buick, I want to apologize to both of you. But if I say, I want to spend time with my children and I don't, then it's not a desire. That's just words, because I do the things I want to do. If I say I want to cherish my wife and I never honor her, cherish her, make her feel special, or do anything that makes her feel pursued, then I am lying, because that's not my desire. My desire is played out by the things that I do. If a woman says she wants to marry a man who follows and loves Jesus Christ, but she does not date men who do that, then that's not her desire. We do the things that we desire because we are desire driven. And God says that he has this whole plan for desire. A plan that actually gives us fulfillment. And life in counseling is taking people to fulfillment. Life in counseling is making them and helping each other as believers understand, what does it look like to have the right desires? In Psalm 37, verse 4, it says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And it's an interesting passage. The word delight is a word that actually means become soft or pliable. And it's a picture of like clay that's available to be formed. And so what it's saying is this: make yourself available to God. Allow him to shape you. He will give you desires that he then will fulfill. And when he gives desires that he fulfills, then we find satisfaction, because we find our longing complete in him. It's his plan. And we walk with each other in moving each other and encouraging each other towards that kind of truth about delighting in him. The word delight is mentioned several places in Scripture related to things that God wants for us. In 2 Peter 2, 2, it says, it talks about desiring the pure milk of the word of God should be a desire. In 1 Timothy 3, 1, it talks about the desire for leadership. If any man desires the office of a bishop, it's a good thing desiring to do that. The writer of Hebrews talks about the desire for another country in chapter 11, the desire to be in heaven with God. It's a desire he gives and fulfills. Paul said that in Philippians 1:23 that he desired to be with Christ. Again, a desire that he gives and can fulfill. And for us that name the name of Christ, we need to find our resting place in Matthew 6:33, where it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All these things. All, in the Scriptures, an interesting word, means all. I want to circle back to those of you who may be here and you are kind of in that place of, you know, just figuring it out. What do you think about this Christian thing? Just a few questions for you. What do you long for this morning? What do you desire? Are you satisfied? In the times that it's just you, all by yourself, how's life working? For all of our longings, all of our unmet expectations, all of our disappointments, all of our emptiness, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is a rest found in him. The Bible answers the two longing questions that have been asked over and over throughout the centuries. What happens to me when I die? What is the meaning to life? And I would submit that the answer to both of those is found in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one worth believing in, and he's the one worth investing our life in. He is the one who says, I love you just the way you are. He is the one who is inviting you into relationship with him. He is the one who knows that even though you're a sinner, even though you were born in that condition, he provided a way for that sin to be completely paid for when he died on the cross. 2 Corinthians tells us that God actually does an exchange where he gives us his righteousness and takes our sin upon himself. That's what happened at the cross. And he's provided the only way of eternal life if you will put your faith in him. I have people ask me, are you going to do that wallet trick? It's not a trick. At no point does my hand leave my hand or anything. You know, it's but it is an illustration that I think Harry Ironside was the first one to do 6,000 years ago. But if we let my right hand represent you and me and everybody in the world, and we let my wallet represent sin, the Scriptures tell us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have done things wrong. You can call them boo-boos, bad nasties, whatever you want to call them, all right? The Bible calls them sin. And that sin separates us from God. If we let my left hand represent Jesus Christ, who is God who took on flesh, it says that he came to earth, he loved us, but he hates our sin because of the separation. And so in order to solve the sin problem, he died on the cross in our place. And he took all sin upon himself. Everything you've ever done in the past, everything you do today, everything you ever do was paid for at Calvary's cross, because when Christ died, all of our sin was in the future. And it leaves us none to pay for. And what's required of us is, do we believe this? For God so loved the world, that's you and me, that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him, believes what? That Christ did that for them, paid for their sin. That person would not perish, but would have, possessing right now, everlasting life. You can know heaven as your home before you ever leave this room. And it's not based on goodness, because goodness will never get you in. In order to go to heaven, you don't have to be good. In order to go to heaven, you have to be perfect as God himself. And that only happens when Christ's righteousness is in our place. Let's pray together. Perhaps you are someone who's been wrestling with eternity. What will happen to you when you die? You're wrestling with, what's the meaning for life right now? And each time you've gone for an answer, you've come up empty. Would you consider what God has for you in the person of Christ? That Jesus loved you so much that he died for you. And he paid the penalty that you would have had to pay for your sin. And he's provided eternal life through him and him alone, if you would simply put your faith in what he's done for you. You can do that right where you sit. I'm not going to call you forward. We're not going to have some kind of invitation in that way. But right where you sit, you can settle this for eternity. You can talk to God right in your mind. And you can make the decision to put your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone as your Savior. And you can talk to God if you choose to do it that way, or you can just believe. A prayer does not save you. It's your faith in Christ that saves. But you may say something like this to God. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've done things wrong. And I understand that separates me from you. But today, the best I know how, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. I'm trusting him and him only as my Savior. If you're doing that on the authority of God's word, you possess right now everlasting life. Jesus said, truthfully, truthfully, I say unto you, he that believes on me possesses now everlasting life. Won't you trust him this morning? Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've done things wrong, and those sins separate me from you. But today, the best I know how, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. I'm trusting him and him only as my Savior. If you're doing that this morning, I would love to pray for you in an anonymous way. Again, I'm not going to have you come forward. No one's going to come up to you. But in just a second, if you would like me to include you in the closing prayer, I'm just going to ask you to put your hand up and put it right back down. All I'm going to do is say, God bless you, and that's all that's going to happen. You don't have to raise your hand. Raising your hand doesn't save you. It's just an indicator to me that, yes, I'm trusting Christ. Paul, would you pray for me this morning? So if you're trusting Christ today and you'd like to be included in closing prayer, would you just slip your hand up and put it right back down? God bless you, and you, and you. Several hands. God bless you. Anybody else? Just real quick before we close. God bless you. You can put your hand down. And you. Again, on the authority of God's word, your decision to trust Christ is what saves, because Christ is your Savior. And he now says you belong to his family, and he'll never leave you or forsake you. Gracious Father, we thank you. Lord, you tell us that when someone comes to you, all of heaven is rejoicing. And Lord, we thank you for these who have indicated by their hand that they're putting their faith in Christ today. Father, I pray that they would have a great assurance of what you have said to them about eternal life, and that they know that this is a one-time decision. And Father, that in knowing you, they would get a Bible, and begin to read your truth about life. And Father, that they would want to be a part of a fellowship that would teach them and let them grow. And so, Father, we thank you for that. Father, for every believer here, Lord, would it be true of us that we would seek first the kingdom of God, that we would know our heart as you have revealed it, and that we would be aware of our heart's longings, and that we would come to you with those longings. Because there are a lot of abnormal people in the world, and chances are pretty good I'm one of them. We pray this in Jesus' name.